According to the Washington Post, India takes the number one spot for people doing crazy stuff when it comes to selfies, and they take the number one spot when it comes to selfie-related deaths. That's out of control. And I've seen a lot of people do crazy stuff to get all the likes. You know, if you can break the triple digit on likes on social media, it's like that's quite the accomplishment. So people risk all sorts of things to get like the most optimal selfie you can get. I've seen people climb up radio towers to get selfies. People step in front of oncoming trains to get a selfie. Some people have even dropped their cell phone in front of a lion on an African safari. That was me, by the way. I wasn't getting a selfie, though. I was just trying to get a picture of the lion, and then my cell phone fell out. And then I thought, man, I should have got the insurance. And I didn't. But of the 127 recorded selfie-related deaths between March of 2014 and September 2016, more than half of them occurred in India. Now, Prabhu Batara just so happens to be one of those individuals who lost his life trying to get a selfie. He was driving home from a distant wedding, and he pulled over his vehicle because he needed to go to the restroom. When he steps outside of his car, he happens to see, over in the bushes a little bit, an injured bear. And then thinking to himself, this is the selfie of a lifetime, he goes back to his car to get his cell phone, where his friends tell him, this is not a good idea. But he can't pass it up. He gets his phone and rushes on over to the bear, where now this injured bear feels threatened upon his approach and begins to chase him back to his car, where he is mauled to death in front of his friends. And when we hear about someone rushing to approach a bear in that manner, we just go, that is foolish. Like, why in the world would you do that? Why would anyone approach a bear for a selfie? And so our hearts find it difficult to muster up compassion in those situations. We're like, got your comeuppance, man. I don't know what to tell you. Well, when we hear of someone rushing over to an injured bear to rescue it, when we hear of that type of motivation and that type of maneuvering towards an injured animal, all of a sudden, we understand. And our hearts are moved with compassion towards an individual who would get injured or maybe even killed trying to do such a thing. Our hearts instantly go out to them, to any individual trying to rescue an injured animal. And I'm using a similar illustration this morning from what I did last week because we've been focusing our eyes in upon Paul the Apostle as he is now rushing towards Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, if you will, is like an injured or trapped bear sort of ministry. Because the Jewish people at this point in time are irritated with Paul. They don't like his message of Jesus. They don't like that Gentiles and Jews are being incorporated into one body. And there's already been a plot against Paul's life by Jewish people in Corinth when he tried to set sail from Corinth to catch the Passover feast. And so Paul, hearing of this threat, decided to go another route. He went on foot up to Macedonia. But the unbelieving Jewish community is irritated with Paul. And it could be, it could seem, when we're reading through this portion of the book of Acts, that it looks like Paul is doing something foolish. Like, why in the world would you rush? Why would you be in a hurry to get to Jerusalem? That's just a dumb move. But in all actuality, Paul is rushing to Jerusalem with a rescue effort. His desire is for the love of Christ, which has been widely received amongst the Gentiles, to be put on full display through the provision of an offering that has been collected amongst the Gentile churches. to go to their Jewish brothers and sisters living in Judea who believe in Christ, who have been rejected. They're actually living in hard times. Jewish believers in Jesus living in Judea faced dire circumstances. They were losing their jobs left and right. Families were disowning them. And so it was very hard to survive. And so it's their brothers and sisters in Christ, Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, that are sending a means of provision and care and love for them because of who they are in Christ. And the love that's been shown to them unconditionally in Jesus, they want to show unconditionally to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul sees this type of ministry as creating an open door to preach to more Jewish people, hopefully to provoke them to Christ, to the love and rescue of Christ. And so we've seen this mindset in Paul already unfolding in Acts chapter 20. The plot was uncovered. He doesn't hop on board the ship there in Corinth, and so he moves on foot up to Macedonia, where in Philippi, he teams back up with Luke, his sometime traveling companion and fellow minister of the gospel. He teams up with him, and he partakes of the Passover feast there with the church, not in a binding sort of legalistic way where the Old Testament would say, hey, all of these feasts, every Sabbath, these are days that you need to set aside to worship the Lord. In Christ, Paul recognizes he has freedom. He's not bound to keep these feast days anymore, but he keeps it in a fulfilled sense because he realizes that Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. Jesus, after all, died on Passover day. And so Paul sees opportunity to celebrate Passover with the church in Philippi as a means to point those believers to more intimacy with Jesus and to shore up their understanding and their commitment to the Word of God so that they can go, this book is faithful. In all that it teaches, it's faithful. It's been pointing to Jesus the whole time. And so he does this there in Philippi. And then they head out, he and Luke, they head out from Philippi and they go on down to Troas, where he can team back up with the rest of his group who is waiting for him there in that city. Verse 6 of Acts chapter 20. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And the days of unleavened bread and Passover are feast days that are just directly connected with one another. So we know that Paul observed Passover by what the text says here. And in 5 days, joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, as we approach verse 7, for the very first time, there is an express statement made concerning the regular practice of the church gathering together on Sunday for worship, the first day of the week. Literally, the text reads, the first after the Sabbath. That's how the Greek text reads, and we know this day to be Sunday, the first day of the week. And Sunday became the regular day of worship for the church. Then, as they gathered there on Sunday to worship, it looked a little bit different than what our gathering on Sunday looks like. And we'll get into that in just a bit. But what I want you to note is that the church gathered as a regular practice on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And I bring this up because there are Christian groups that are hung up on the Sabbath in a legalistic fashion. Like, if we're going to worship, we have to meet on Saturday, on the seventh day of the week. After all, that's what the Old Testament says. We need to honor the Sabbath. But Paul sees the Sabbath as being fulfilled in Christ and that there's liberty in Christ to meet on any day of the week that you want. Now, the two Christian groups that seem to be hung up on this idea of meeting on the Sabbath in a legalistic fashion are the Seventh-day Adventists, it's there in the name, right? You're like, oh, so what are you guys about? Oh, you're all about the Sabbath. That's what you're all about. It says so right in your name. And also those who are identified with the Hebrew Roots movement. Now, not everyone in these two groups, Seventh-day Adventists or those in the Hebrew Roots movements, are hung up on the Sabbath as a legally binding thing that we need to keep today. I've met Seventh-day Adventists that are like, no, we know there's freedom, and we just prefer to worship on Saturday. Okay, cool. There's those in the Hebrew Roots movement that go, no, we recognize the value of seeing the Jewish roots and these feasts and how they point to Jesus, and they're not caught up with the legalism that's attached to it. But there are large parts of Christians within those communities that are caught up with legalism and keeping the Sabbath day in a legally binding fashion. So the Sabbath, along with all seven of Israel's feast days, were prescribed or mandatory days of worship under the Old Testament law. And last week we noticed Paul observing the Passover. We just read it there in verse 6. But he did not do so in a way that was binding on his life as a Christian. He realized he's been released from that. In Christ, it's been fulfilled. So he's not honoring or keeping or observing, we should say, the Passover in a binding fashion. Rather, Paul is observing the Passover out of his liberty in Christ, and he's observing it in a true and better fashion, right? So he realizes Jesus is the one that this feast has been pointing to the whole time. The blood that needs to be applied to my life so that I can escape death is Jesus. So that feast, that very first time when Israel kept that feast to deliver them from the angel of death, where they applied the blood of the lamb on their door and then the angel of death passed over, Paul recognizes all this stuff was pointing to Jesus. It's all pointing to him. And we also mentioned Paul's words to the church in Rome, right? He talks about the liberty that those in Christ have in regards to days of worship, feast days in particular, and a kosher diet, what things someone could eat or not eat. And Paul says, in Christ, there is freedom, as long as you're doing it as unto him. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. He says, receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, pork, shellfish, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Cook it up, man. It's all good. I can eat all things in the Lord. He says, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So now so he's talking about someone on the other opposite extreme, where it's not even like beef was kosher. There are other things that are kosher, but they're like, no, they're so concerned about it, they've restricted themselves to only vegetables. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, right? Passover, the Sabbath, what have you. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks, he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Paul says they're freedom. I mean, if your heart's desire is to do those things as unto him, praise the Lord. But we're not bound to any one of those things. And from verse 6 of Acts 20 to verse 7, you can see the apostle very comfortable in his liberty in Jesus. He's very comfortable. In just the span of two verses, you see Paul keeping or observing what was a prescribed feast in the Old Testament, and yet doing it in a fulfilled way. He knows he doesn't have to. It's not like, oh man, if I don't do this, then I guess I won't be righteous enough. No, he knows his righteousness is secure. It's in Christ. He's in Christ. My righteousness is secure. It's totally secure, whether I observe it or I don't observe it. And then you move down to verse 7. So here he's observing this feast. And then in verse 7, he's totally comfortable gathering with saints who are not meeting on the seventh day. They're meeting on the first day. And so he just floats right in. He's no problem. He can float between those two, no problem. And so we see Paul gathering on Sunday, and Luke goes on to inform us that it was the church's normal practice to break bread or to have communion on the first day of the week at their regular worship service. And so what should we conclude from this? You know, what thing would happen or transpire that would cause believers in Jesus to break away from the normal day, the normally prescribed day that Jews had for worship on the Sabbath day? I mean, it'd have to be pretty huge. That's a pretty big thing to break away and go, oh, we're going to start doing it on a different day. Well, the dominant and obvious answer is the resurrection. That's the big thing that happened where they're like, oh, Jesus conquered death on the first day of the week. We're going to start getting together on the first day of the week. Jesus died on Passover, but he rose again on the Feast of First Fruits, which is the first Sunday after that feast. And Jesus rose from the grave on that feast day. And so we see the church celebrating Jesus' death, right? The elements that represent his body being broken and his blood being poured out, and his victory over death in one event, on one day. So the day that Jesus conquers the grave, they remember that he died, but they also remember he didn't stay there. He rose again from the grave too. And every time we take communion together on Sundays, we're doing the very same thing. We're recognizing that Jesus died and he rose again. He rose again. So here's another thing worth noting. Sunday is never prescribed as some sort of binding or obligatory day for our worship as Christians. You're not going to read in the New Testament, you need to honor Sunday, you know, and if you get together on Wednesday, then that's horrible. You're not going to find that at all. You are going to see gathering together with the saints emphasized, that it's important as a church body that we get together and that we worship, but you're not going to find a binding, prescribed day that we need to get together to worship. But what you begin to see is a normal pattern for the church to gather on Sunday. You begin to see that pattern emerge. And so the church views Sunday as a fulfilled day of privilege. It's a fulfilled day of privilege that we have in common with one another. That if your life is united to Christ and my life is united to Christ and our lives have been united to his life because of his death and his resurrection, then how about we get together on Sunday? You know, and so it's a fulfilled day of privilege that we have. It's important to our spiritual growth, it's important to our spiritual health, but it's never a binding thing that's laid out in the New Testament. Please note that the text also says Paul was ready to depart on the next day. And then the text goes on to say he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And it's here that we begin to see that the early church's regular gathering on Sunday took place in the evening rather than the morning. We're used to getting together on Sunday morning. The early church got together on Sunday evening. You need to keep in mind that Sunday was not a regularly scheduled day off in the Roman Empire. That was a day of work. It was a day people got together to work. Even if you moved over to Judea, the day off that they had was Saturday, the Sabbath. They didn't have Sunday off. And so they got together in the evening. Why? Because that was the time that was most widely available for people to get together and gather, because people were out working during the day on Sunday. And so when they got together in the evening, they're hungry, and guess what they would do? They'd have a fellowship meal together. They'd hang out, they'd partake of a meal, and then towards the end of the meal, they would have communion. They'd celebrate communion together. During this time of fellowship, just like when we're up in the Hamas the other day, right? There's food and we're hanging out, and the apostle or the elders, they could hang out more casually with the congregation, with the people and the fellowship, and they could speak candidly into their life, get to know them, hang out, talk, you know, they could share what's going on, pray for one another. Just a really, really cool time. And then they would partake of communion, and they would remember that Jesus died and he rose again. He died for us and he rose. He rose on Sunday. And then there would be a pause for singing. Then they would break into worship. Then there would be singing of hymns. And I take those cues really just because I'm going to assume the early church, and I believe the text bears it out, that they followed the traditions given to them by Christ himself at the Last Supper. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 26, it says this: "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And then verse 30, look it. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So there's a meal, there's communion instituted, and then a time of worship before Jesus goes on out. After all of this, you know, imagine a full-scale potluck. That's what's going on. And think about how long that would take. That would take some time. Their service times would go on for a few hours. Several hours they'd be gathering together. Then they would have communion. Then they would sing. And this is all after people have been spending the whole day laboring. Most were day laborers, working out in the sun, and they're carving time out of their schedule to still, they see it's so important, they still want to get together and worship. Now, Paul, keep this in mind, Paul is passing through Troas and only spending 7 days there. So that means he's there for one big gathering on this first day. And like a lot of preachers, Paul is long-winded, especially when he knows he's only got a limited amount of time with them. And so service is already long, but Paul, as we're about to see, he's going to keep going all the way till midnight. He preaches. And I don't know about you, but if the Apostle Paul came through our town, I'd be excited. Okay, I mean, I'd be working all day. I'm like, I'm going to hear this brother preach. I want to hear him preach. It's awesome. He's going to go long. I'd be excited and tired at the same time. I'm like, I'm going to make it. I want to be there. I want to hear him. And when I think about all of this, I go, I don't know how many 21st century American Christians would make it to church. If I was to take how the church was meeting there in the first century and superimpose that upon our culture today, how many 21st century Christians would even make it to church, right? I mean, think about today. Today, there are large swaths of Christians that have a hard time making it on Sunday, on a day that's typically scheduled off with multiple services, with air conditioning and snacks and everything. They're like, I don't know, you know. I don't know if I can do it. And here they are. They're like, I've been working all day. Let's make sure that we can get there. And none of it was legally binding upon them. And I'm not bringing this up to guilt or manipulate anyone for sure. You know why? Because we're all here, right? I mean, you guys are all here. So I'm not trying to manipulate you guys, and I'm not even trying to manipulate anyone who would be watching via live stream. I'm not trying to manipulate them either. I mean, if you're sick or something, or some people go on vacation, I get it, right? But you and I both know there is a lackadaisical mentality in our culture when it comes to the saints gathering on a regular basis. And when I look at what the first century church did, they're like, this is priority. This is important. So I don't care if I've been working all day, I'm going to make it a point to get together and worship with my brothers and sisters. Verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, I don't think anyone blames Eutychus for falling asleep. I mean, here's this poor guy, been working all day. He's excited to hear Paul, and yet he's fighting off, you know, the tired eyes. He's sitting there, you know, like, if I can put toothpicks in my eyes, I'll do it. You know, what can I do? The language indicates that Eutychus, whose name literally, his name literally means lucky. That's what his name means. It is a not so lucky incident here at this church meeting. The language indicates that he was fighting hard to stay awake. He's sinking into a deep sleep. He's waiting in the waters of alertness, you know, just trying to keep, like, I want to hear. I totally want to hear, but I'm just tired. But I want to hear what Paul has to say. I love Jesus. I love discovering what the scriptures have to say. And so he's making every effort to stay attentive. And so he moves over to the window to get some fresh air. That is a smart move, but he had no such luck, pun intended, right? I mean, he falls to his death. Now, I know that I've put some people to sleep with my preaching, but I have never put anyone to death, and that's a good thing. Now, it's a good thing for Eutychus that God moves in a powerful way through Paul, because God is going to use Paul to bring him back to life, and that's going to infuse the church service with all kinds of new life and energy, for sure. Verse 10, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. And that's just a first century way of saying they were encouraged tremendously, right? Not a little comforted. They're like, no way. He just raised someone from the dead. Keep on preaching, Paul. I don't even think I could sleep if I wanted to sleep. I'm just excited about what you're doing. So keep on going. And Paul preaches all the way until daybreak. And we should not take verse 10 as some sort of contradictory statement to what we are told in verse 9. Luke, who is a doctor after all, right? So Dr. Luke tells us clearly that Eutychus died as a result of this fall. Probably broke his neck, and then just instantly that was it. It's done. So in verse 10, when Paul rests on top of him, bringing back to our own mind Elijah, right, who prays for the widow's son who got sick and fell dead, and Elijah spreads himself out upon that boy, and God brings him back to life. And here Paul does the same thing. Elijah, it says, he spread himself out three times. Paul does one time. Boy is brought back to life. So when Paul, after doing this, says, don't trouble yourself, his life is in him, he's not going down there going, oh, you know, he got it wrong. He's really alive. I just had to do CPR. No, he was dead. He prayed for him. He stands up and he's telling everyone, don't be troubled. Look what God has done. God has brought life back into him. The restorer of all things has restored this young man's life. That's what he's telling them. Now, most people would have been tired, but a resurrection miracle, that has a way of infusing new life into a church service, right? I mean, so much so, it's like, go ahead. Yeah, we're at midnight, but you can keep going. You can go till daybreak. And so he does all night. And then Paul heads out in the morning, and Paul has Jerusalem in his sights. That's it. I mean, he is on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows. I mean, what comfort even for Paul to see this young man raised up from the dead. Because those those that are after him and want his own life to end, Paul knows, hey, my life rests in the hands of the one who has the power over the dead. So what encouragement and comfortment would have come his way? And he's convinced that Christ's power and love. And so Paul sends his crew on ahead of him by ship, but he himself goes by foot to Assos. Verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us in Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Now, these are the actions of someone who does not take his call lightly. He's not taking this rescue mission to Jerusalem lightly. He wants time to draw away with the Lord himself. He's going to spend some time with God, like, I just need to walk with you, Jesus. I know where I'm headed. I know what's coming ahead of me, but I want some time just to pull away. And so he sends the team on by ship. He's like, I'll meet up with you guys, but I'm going to walk. I'm just going to spend some time with the Lord and get my heart right and get my spirit aligned with Christ's spirit. That's what he's going to do. And brothers and sisters, you need to know that the most fruitful actions come out of the lives of those who are abiding in Christ. Those that lean into the relationship with Jesus. Those that press into him and say, God, I want to know you. I want my life to be pleasing to you. And whatever you want from me, Lord, that's what I want to do. And it's out of that intimacy that the fruit comes. It's an abiding relationship that produces fruit. And Paul was one who abided in Christ. In fact, Paul's like, even if the bear in Jerusalem doesn't understand, I understand, Lord, because you saved me. I didn't get it. I was irritated with the church at one time, and yet you still loved me. You stopped me in my tracks to make yourself known. And so even if they don't get it, Lord, I get it. You've shown me your love, and I want to show that love to them. So he's not just going down in haste to poke the bear just to poke the bear. He's going down there with an intent to rescue and to see people come to Jesus, to see his Jewish brethren come to faith in Christ, and to deliver this gift and establish unity between the Gentile and the Jewish churches. And that in and of itself is going to open up a door to preach. And so that's precisely what Paul is doing as he's walking on foot, coming down from Troas to Assos, aligning his spirit with Christ's spirit. Now, here's a slide just so you can see where we've been in our text thus far. Paul in Corinth, you'll remember he finds out about a plot. He would have sailed directly to Jerusalem so he can catch Passover, but he's like, no way. You know, I'm going to have my life ended just yet. So he goes on foot. And he heads up to Macedonia and then Philippi. He observes Passover there with the church there. Heads on down to Troas. And now from Troas, he goes to Assos. You can see those cities circled up there. And now just to zoom in on the next slide. By ship, his buddies go around. And Paul, by foot, goes from Troas down to Assos. And now on the next slide, from Assos down to Mytilene. And Mytilene is a city on an island called Lesbos, which is right off of the mainland of Asia Minor. And so Paul, he boards the ship with his crew once again, and he continues on to Mytilene. And here's the other really cool thing about Paul, right? There's moments where he draws away just privately to be with the Lord. But it's never at the exclusion of being in common fellowship and unity with others who are part of the body of Christ. He still sees it as important to team back up with those guys. It's not like, well, it's just me and the Lord all on my own. No, he's like, no, I need time alone, but I need time with others who are part of the body of Christ. And in fact, if I'm going to do this type of ministry effectively, I need to be in fellowship. I need to be linked up with these other brothers. And P.S., every single church planting mission that you see in the New Testament is done through a ministry team. It's never done through a Lone Ranger Christian. It's never done that way. Paul is always teamed up with other like-minded believers who want to see the gospel spread and churches, fellowships planted where communities of believers could thrive and grow in the relationship with Jesus Christ. And I am fully convinced more than ever that God sends church planters out in teams, not go-it-alone parties. I share this because there was a time where my wife and I, back in 2005, had moved to New Orleans with the intent of planting a church, but we were going out by ourselves. And I really do think that if something would have took off, it probably would have failed. For several reasons. I think one of the other things that God was doing when we went out to New Orleans was God wanted to work a lot of pride out of my own life. You know what? Mike, you're not as cool or as spiritual as you think. You know, you need a lot of help. There's a lot of growing that needs to happen. And when I send you out later, I want to raise up some people to go with you. And praise God. When this church started, there was a group. There were other believers that came alongside, and it started from there. So maybe you're someone who is thinking, maybe God has called me to the ministry. Maybe God does want me to be a church planter. I would say, be patient. A fruit of the Spirit is patience, right? Be patient. Allow God to grow you up and to raise you up, and allow God to raise up a team around you. I believe God will be faithful. He'll be faithful and he'll produce fruit. Just be patient and allow those things to come together. Verse 15. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Progelium. The next day we came to Miletus. This is a handful of words to just try to spit out there. Next slide, you're going to see the route from Mytilene coming to a place opposite Chios. Now, Chios is an island, and on the map I found online that I'm showing you, they have a green line, and they show them stopping at Chios. I'm drawing a white line across opposite Chios to the mainland. That, to me, seems to be what the text is saying. They stayed opposite Chios, and then from there, they go to Samos on another trip, and then just a few miles off of the island of Samos, there's Ephesus over there. You can see there, Samos down in the bottom, and see Ephesus, big city name there. There's Ephesus up there. Just keep that locked in your head. And they stay in a place called Trogelium, which is just a peninsula that is directly across from the island of Samos. So they go to Samos, they don't stay there long, then they go to Trogelium, and then from Trogelium down to Miletus, which is a massive city, a large port city, and this city is approximately 35 miles away from Ephesus. And we're told that Paul stops here in this port city to meet with the elders of Ephesus. So instead of going to Ephesus, he comes down here to Miletus so he can meet up with them. He wants to encourage the church, but he's not going to do it to the church on a wholesale level. He just wants to encourage the elders, speak to them, and then he wants to make a beeline and hurry and get to Jerusalem so that he can observe Pentecost. Verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So even though Miletus is out of the way, and even though it would involve a multi-day layover to get the elders from Ephesus to come on down, in Paul's mind, it's still quicker. It's still quicker to do this than it is to go to Ephesus, where he had been doing ministry for 3 years. And Paul knows a lot of people, a lot of believers within this community. And I can remember when I was a part of Big Calvary for a number of years, and then you start to make friends. You start to make friendships, and you start serving with people. And even during the week, I go, I want to stop off at the bookstore. And it was never just a stop off at the bookstore. You'd be caught up there for like over an hour, and they're like, oh man, I was supposed to be somewhere already. And so you'd have to like, you know, it's like, I should have utilized Amazon more or something. It would have been quicker, you know? You don't get caught up doing that. So perhaps Paul has some of that in mind. But the other big thing is, when Paul left Ephesus, it was just right at the tail end of a massive commotion and uproar that happened in the city there at the amphitheater. The craftsmen in Ephesus hated Paul because he preached Jesus and that people needed to repent and turn away from their idols and trust in Christ alone. And so people were stopping the purchase of idols made to Artemis or Diana. And the craftsmen were like, we don't like that. You know, we don't like that one bit. And so maybe another reason Paul has in mind is, if I go there, the craftsmen will see me again. And who knows how long. I can get caught up who knows how long. So for Paul, get to Miletus. Get the elders, bring them down, because I need to make it to Jerusalem, and I hope to get there by Pentecost. He tried to get to Jerusalem during the time of Passover when he was in Corinth. That didn't pan out. Pentecost, it's in the name, right? It's 50 days later, 50 days after Passover. So he's got 7 more weeks. He's trying to make it to another high feast day where, under the Old Testament, if you could make it to Jerusalem to observe the feast, you were obligated to do so. So all kinds of Jewish people would be flooding into Jerusalem, and it would make for a great opportunity to share the gospel there with them. It's Paul's desire to get there, to tell them, you know what? On Pentecost, as Jews were flooding that city, that was a time that they would be commemorating or remembering the time that God delivered them out of Egypt and brought them into covenant relationship there at Mount Sinai. And you could do the math on your own, but the math is there in Exodus that you can figure out that from Passover, that first Passover day, to the day that they get to Mount Sinai and God's presence in the cloud, the pillar of cloud descends upon the mountain, It's 50 days. And so Jews would be thinking about the time that they were brought into covenant relationship with the Lord at Mount Sinai. And then Pentecost comes around, right, with the initial 120 in the upper room. And guess what? There is a mighty rushing wind. You know, just like there's a massive storm and wind and fire goes consuming on Mount Sinai, all of a sudden, there's wind, fire upon the disciples' heads. And at Mount Sinai, God spoke miraculously and audibly from the nation, or to the nation gathered there at the mountain. And miraculously on Pentecost, they speak in tongues to the gathered nation that's there at the mountain. And Paul wants to tell them, I hope you know that a greater deliverance has come. God has brought the ultimate rescue plan. And it's even better than what happened back in Egypt. And it's found in Jesus. It's found in him. So Paul's like, if I can make it to Pentecost, if I can make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost, this is going to be an awesome opportunity to share Jesus, to preach Jesus. And hopefully they'll see how much God loves them. So, Paul is coming with a financial gift that will speak volumes of the love and unity that Christ desires to bring between people. That in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are reconciled into one body. And what a demonstration of love this gift would be. And it would be an opportunity to share Christ That's not a message that a lot of Jews want to hear. They thought themselves to be superior to the Gentiles. He's going, no. God chose us as a nation so that we can bring deliverance to the whole world. And guess what? That deliverer has come, and his name is Jesus. And so Paul is not just rushing to Jerusalem, just to rush to Jerusalem. He's not just trying to stir up those who are already irritated with him to go get a ministry selfie. You know, boom, I made it. Did you see me? No. He's going there because he loves them, because there's a rescue plan, because he wants those who maybe don't quite get it, who don't quite understand, to see the love that has been shed abroad for them in Jesus Christ. And so as God begins to send us out into the world, as we leave here, I pray that the Lord will help people around us to see not only have we been brought into a living relationship with the true and living God of the world, but as we begin to talk with them and interact with them and to share Christ with them, they would see that we're not just there just to provoke them just because we're here to share Jesus in a controversial fashion. No, I'm here to share Jesus with you because he really loves you, because he's real and he cares about you and he died for you. He wants to have a relationship with you. And so we would go out with a heart of one who is on a rescue mission, not just I'm going out to provoke or argue with people, but I'm going out because God has put me on a rescue mission. Would you pray with me? Let's ask God to develop that heart in our life. Lord, thank you, God, for Paul and just the way that you've modeled in him for us a man who is passionate about your son, a man who desires to see people who maybe don't even understand his actions and what he's doing correctly. They perceive it as a threat, and yet, Lord, he's on a rescue mission. And we want to be those who would live our lives on a rescue mission for you. God, use our lives as you see fit. Help us to pull away and to spend time intimately with you. And God, may it never be to the exclusion of gathering ourselves together. Lord, what an awesome privilege it is that you have called us out and brought us together in your Son. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.